Looking for a job isn't easy. It used to be that you could apply at a big name tech company and build a great career for yourself. But times have changed. Many of these companies have gone full woke. And if you aren't the right gender, ethnicity, you don't use pronouns, or if you're not an activist for the preferred cause, then good luck. Why would you risk your career on that? At Red Balloon, we're connecting good employees with top quality companies that value you for your skills and your work ethic, not your social activism score. Employers who post jobs on Red Balloon are focused on creating an enjoyable and productive work culture, free from divisive woke mandates. So if you want to find a serious career path without the nonsense, come to Red Balloon and post your resume today. Because you shouldn't have to choose between your job and your values. That's redballoon.work, where you can find your future.
I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. Victory. Victory in spite of all terror.
Hey everybody, welcome back to The Other Club with Michael Thiessen and Tim Tyso. Tim is either taking a much-needed break, or I have just figured out how to get full control of the sound and video. I'll let you figure out what happened, but tonight I'm dining alone. And I want to just take this time to thank everybody who's been watching this show and then watching our other shows, commenting and sharing. Just so you know, we are still asking each one of you if you would share our podcast with 10 people. We really want to continue to grow the movement. People need to hear these voices, maybe certain voices more than others. But look, send this out to 10 people. If you want to tick a few people right off, then maybe you just keep sending them to the same 10 people until they subscribe. But we'd really appreciate your help. The show is produced in partnership with ChristianWeek.org. We want you to go out there and check out that great little news website. And then also, you know, those Red Balloon ads at the beginning of our shows, you know, they're such an important work that they're doing. If you're looking for a job or you're an employer looking for an employee, go to Red Balloon as advertised earlier in the podcast. And finally, I want to remind you again about our friends over at RockLink Investment Services. They're concerned about the same things that we're concerned about. They're willing to have those conversations with you, open and honest about your concerns, to put you on the right track to achieve your goal while mitigating many of the risks that are surrounding us. Ask yourself, are you getting that level of service and alignment with your current financial institution? I bet you if you were to ask some of the questions that you're really concerned about to your financial institution, you wouldn't get serviced, you'd get served the door. So look, email RockLink at info@rocklink.com or visit them at www.rocklink.com. That is link with a C. So today we're going to go through a little bit of a post-Resurrection Sunday, post-Easter week analysis. And I kind of had this idea to talk a little bit about this because things just seem to be heating up. And when we look at the death and the resurrection of Christ, we see something that on one hand, culture holds up with great reverence or apparent reverence. And then on the other hand, there is a real disregard for the Lord Jesus, and particularly a bad taste in Christians or a bad taste in people's mouths if Christians were ever to declare Christ's lordship and call individuals to repentance. And as things get heated up, we're starting to see things like a walkout where students are walking out of classroom demanding that boys not use girls' bathrooms. You know, that kind of sits in the place of, hey, why don't you go to the flagpole and quietly pray, which is something that I grew up with. It seems that things are getting more and more difficult and there's confusion around what we should do. And so I want to show you a little bit of these things and how things transpired over the Easter season. And then I want to talk a little bit about how Christians are making mistakes concerning Easter, and then use what Easter is really about, what the resurrection of Christ is really about, in order to give you clarity on how to navigate these dividing cultural lines. So first of all, I'd like to take you to two videos. And the one video is of Justin Trudeau giving an Easter greeting. And I want to show this to you because what you're seeing here is certainly a breaking of the fourth commandment.
Happy Easter. This weekend, our family will join millions of Christians in Canada and around the world to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter is about joy, hope, and coming together. Whether we're helping kids hunt for Easter eggs, going to church with our neighbors, or sitting down to a special meal with loved ones. And as we reflect on Jesus' message of compassion, we ask ourselves what more we can do to spread kindness and make our world a better one. Here in Canada, Easter is also a chance to celebrate the major contributions Christians make to our communities each day. This spring and throughout the year, let's appreciate everything that brings us together and put into practice what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. On behalf of our family, Sophie and I wish everyone celebrating a joyful and blessed Easter.
So there we have Justin Trudeau giving an Easter greeting. There are a few things you need to notice there. Number one, he says, myself and my family will be celebrating. So in some respect here, he is claiming this faith to be his own. And then you'll notice that he goes on to become a teacher. Now he's the Prime Minister of Canada teaching you and thanking you for being so Christianly. And someone might sit back and look at that video and go, wow, did Justin Trudeau become a Christian over the weekend? Or has he always been a Christian? And they might find hope and they might think, wow. Or you know, if an immigrant were to just land on our shores and say, what are the views of our prime minister? They might listen to that and say, well, he's a Bible-believing, God-fearing Catholic Christian, maybe, because of what he just said there. I want to show you a clip right beside this of Justin Trudeau sending out greetings during Ramadan. And again, you're going to hear almost the same exact script.
Hello, everyone. Assalamu alaikum. Today, Muslim communities will mark the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan. Ramadan is celebrated across the globe, and its traditions have been practiced for generations. But wherever and whenever it's celebrated, Ramadan has always been a sacred time to gather with family and friends, to pray and fast, and to share meals at iftar. It's also an opportunity to reflect on the contributions of your community and the values that guide Muslim Canadians from coast to coast to coast. Values like generosity, putting the needs of others before your own, and leading a life of compassion and service. Whether you give to charity, volunteer at your mosque, or care for the vulnerable, you are strengthening our communities. So thank you for everything you do to build a stronger and more resilient Canada. From my family to yours, Sophie and I wish you a blessed and peaceful Ramadan. Ramadan Mubarak.
So you see in that clip, it's the exact same script for Christianity as it is for Ramadan. This is what the celebration is. It is holy. It is sacred. He goes on to say the purpose of it, and there he's explaining the purpose is prayer. Prayer to whom? He's going on then to thank the Muslims of Canada for exuding Muslim virtue. And what you see here is if Justin Trudeau is a Christian, you've just seen him elevate another belief to a parallel. He's elevating another belief to the same type of thing, the same attributes. And he's, again, turning into teacher. He's defined the values of Islam, peace, which, again, is a bad understanding of the word peace. It is submission through – a peace through submission. And he's not representing the religion as it actually is. So Christians try to figure out, well, what do we do here when we're seeing these types of things happen? When you have a politician like Justin Trudeau and you know, many of the other party leaders went on to give Easter greetings. Pierre Poilievre almost used Christian liturgy when he said, "He is risen." And then there's silence. And the expectation is that the listener would say, "He is risen indeed." And yet, when you look at what they're doing, when you look at the laws they're putting in place, when you look at their actual behavior, when you look at them creating other videos that elevate other religions on par and equal to that truth-wise of Christianity, what they're really doing is they're taking the Lord's name in vain. This is a way to play to their bases. This is a way to garnish support. You know, recently I was on a podcast talking about this at the Ezra Institute, and we were talking about all of the things that constitute taking the Lord's name in vain. Here are a few definitions. By hypocrisy, making a profession of God's name but not living up to that profession. Those that name the name of Christ but do not depart from sin. Going on. Covenant breaking, which means we make a promise to God, or we bind our souls to following that which is good, and then that we go out and we do not perform our vows to the Lord. This is what it means to take his name. Thirdly, another definition would be by rash swearing, mentioning of the name of God or any of his attributes in the form of an oath, without just occasion or due application in mind. And so over the Easter period, what you see is you see public figures play the political game. What they're really doing is taking the Lord's name in vain. So what do we do? And this is where you're seeing a conversation within Christianity trying to wrestle with what do we do? Now, of course, The simple answer would be, well, if I was in a room alone with Justin Trudeau, I would share the gospel with him and I would correct him and I would say, look, you can't get up and you can't pretend that the Muslim faith is on par with the Christian faith. If you want to get up and you want to say hello to Muslims, get up and say hello to Muslims, but you cannot put them on par. You cannot pretend that they're both equally as powerful. Somehow you need to reach Muslims with the gospel. That's what I would do. That's what if I was in a private setting. Well, what do we do publicly? Or what do we do structurally to take that same message? And this is where Christians are really struggling. I'm going to bring you two articles. One is written by David French, and it's an article written in the New York Times. So that already lends itself for you to understand the context. And the article says, Easter rebukes the Christian will to power. So we see Justin Trudeau, we see Joe Biden, we see any politician for that matter, taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, whenever someone says God bless America, and they don't really mean God bless America, they're taking the Lord's name in vain. And that needs to be corrected. Well, when we see this, Christians say, well, look, if you try to correct them, that's just your Christian will to take power. And this is what David French has written. So I'm going to read a little bit of his article here. On Easter Sunday, billions of Christians gather together to celebrate the event that's indispensable to the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, without the resurrection, our faith is useless. The Easter focus on the resurrection is profoundly encouraging for people of the Christian faith. Okay, so far, so good. But the resurrection isn't the only lesson of the Easter weekend. The story of Christ's arrest, trial, and crucifixion contains its own lessons, and one of them is quite relevant to this age and to debates about Christian engagement in the public square. Quite simply, the story of Easter weekend rebukes the Christian will to power. So there he says it right there. Quite simply, the Christian should not do anything. The Christian should not try in order to publicly or structurally work in order to silence or to mitigate this type of blasphemy to God or taking his name in vain. To understand why, let's revisit one of the most famous moments in Scripture. After Jesus' arrest and show trial, Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler of Judea, gave the people a fateful choice. That's an interesting word. Okay. It was customary to release a prisoner during Passover, and Pilate offered up Jesus. The crowd wanted someone else. Release Barabbas to us, they cried. When I was a kid in Sunday school, no one ever truly explained the significance of the crowd's choice. That's too bad. It mystified me. Barabbas was always described as a heinous criminal, a murderer, and a robber. So far, at that point, I just want to clarify, he was not described by the Sunday school teacher. That's what Scripture says of Barabbas, that he was a murderer. Okay, so just to clarify that. Now we're going on. Thus, the crowd seemed completely irrational, even deranged. Its choice of a common criminal over Christ was incomprehensible. And so this is where he starts explaining why they actually did it. He said, yet while Jesus refused the will to power, many of his followers simply couldn't comprehend his purpose. They persisted in the belief that the kingdom he promised would look very much like the kingdoms of this earth, including the Roman kingdom that dominated their lives. So he goes on, the spirit of Barabbas. This is a whole paragraph at the spirit of Barabbas. So the desire to seize or retain power through violence, if necessary, has been at war with the spirit of Christ ever since. Two millenniums of church history demonstrate a terrible truth. There was nothing uniquely evil about the ancient crowd. Instead, it held up a mirror of their nature, one that was all too eager to wield the sword and to believe that their power is a prerequisite to justice. Okay, so let's just analyze this for a minute. He's basically saying that the crowd wanted an insurrectionist and a murderer to be freed so that that insurrectionist and murderer would then turn around and lead them to justice. Think about that for a moment. That's not really the story. The story is that the leaders, the Pharisees, were stirring up the crowd. And the Pharisees were actually saying to the Roman state, Jesus is the insurrectionist. Jesus is the one who's going against Caesar. So crucify him. And then they stirred the mob to join that. Now, if Rome had responded to an insurrection, that would be very hard on the people because they would clamp down. So the Jews are actually making the case that Jesus is a political threat to the Roman establishment simply because he's teaching freedom in Christ. He's teaching forgiveness of sin. He's teaching obey the laws of God. And there's no way that the crowd is doing what this gentleman, David French, is thinking. That they're actually saying to the state, give us the insurrectionist so he can turn around and come back and lead us in a revolt. No, they're not saying that. They're not saying, give us the insurrectionist and the murderer so that he can turn around and lead us into justice. No, it's simple mob peer pressure. the crowd turned on Christ because they were stirred up by self-serving individuals who were loud enough to cry out hard enough for the crowd to just go along with them. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is because this article is an example of bad exegesis, and it's an example of bad logic. He uses false equivalencies. The motives of the crowd equal the motives of those people who want to seek justice. That's an assumption he makes. The motives of the crowd are those who want to seek power. No, they were just trying to get along. In fact, if the crowd had been principled and demanded justice, they would have said, "Release to us Jesus." So it's a false equivalency, but it's a conversation nonetheless. David French wants to say, look, when you see Justin Trudeau up there blatantly taking the Lord's name in vain, blatantly being blasphemous, don't do anything about it because that is your inner desire to just get power. Okay, let's just pause on that. The next story we come to is a story of Dr. Joe Rigney. And it's a story where we read out of a press release out of Bethlehem College and Seminary. And I'm just trying to bring that up for us right now. And that press release is from the seminary and the college that says, with profound thankfulness to God for Dr. Joseph Rigney, 16 years of service to Bethlehem College and Seminary as a faculty member and as president, and with deep affection for him as a brother in Christ, and with high regard for his integrity and spiritual authenticity, the trustees of Bethlehem College and Seminary have received and accepted Joe Rigney's resignation as president of the school. And it goes on to thank Joe for his many years of work, and it goes on to say that the reason for this resignation is that the trustees and he had reached substantial differences. And then they go on and they want to talk more specifically about those differences. And I want to talk about two of those differences. They list three of them. One of them was a baptism issue, and I understand that. The second two have to do with, this Christian response, this engagement with culture, this engagement with the state, and what Christians are to do. So it goes on to say this: his position on the relationship between Christianity and the civil government is not at home with the historic Baptist emphasis of the separation of church and state. The point here is not that Bethlehem College and Seminary has a creedal position on church and state. That's them saying, you know, the point is not that we have an overly declarative position that you know, that might cause someone's salvation to come into question. Then they go on to say, nor is that separation between church and state means the absence of influence. So this is again where they're making reference to the fact that that they're expecting the church to have influence over the state. You guys have heard me interview Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem has written a book on politics, and you know, Wayne Grudem would say, you know, that one of the best ways for the church to maintain church and state separation, where the state does not elect or ordain ministers for its advantage, you know, the way that we saw the Roman Church do during the Reformation or prior to the Reformation, you know, and again, you know, during the time of the nonconformists in England, and then even furthermore, you know, the way that the Third Reich did that in Germany, started to appoint Christian leaders in order to just spew out the state propaganda. One of the ways to keep the church and state separate, whereby the state doesn't do that, is for the church to influence the state and its beliefs with the Word of God. So again, they say, you know, that the problem is not to influence. The point is that President Rigney's more recent emphasis on a hoped for eventual Christianization of all of society, including the civil government, has put him significantly out of steps with other leaders of the school who would warn against the use of civil authority to establish Christianity as an official religion. The second point goes on to say, consistent with President Reagan's political philosophy, he leans towards a view of cultural engagement that could be described as Christendom building. This involves a foregrounding of cultural reformation to a degree that other leaders have felt that does not reflect the emphasis of the New Testament. So, what are we talking about here? So, let's just use the current example before us. Justin Trudeau in Canada gets on camera and blasphemes Christ, claims a faith, speaks as if he is a Christian. At the same time, he puts on a pedestal every other religion when it is on their on their birthday or on their special day. And we have the David French article that says, don't do what the mob did and try to establish your own power, which is just a false argument about what's happening in the text. And then you have a more subtle response here where it's like, you can influence politics. You can teach to influence, but if you see the biblical framework and the biblical law having its way, like being codified in a way that would make the nation's laws actually turn and see your influence come to fruition, then you've gone too far. And so I want to pause right here. I want to say, look, this is where, folks, you're hearing a lot of different verbiage. Christian nationalism, you're hearing Christendom building, you're hearing terms like gospel centrality. You know, we're not going to do anything like that. We're just going to be centered on the gospel. You're hearing two kingdoms theology, which is like there's a kingdom of heaven and its standards, and then there's just this neutral kingdom out there. It's actually three kingdoms theology. There's a kingdom of heaven, and then there's the civil and neutral kingdom, and then there's the kingdom of Satan, when scripture only actually talks about the kingdom of heaven and Satan's realm. And so you're hearing all of the pastors and the academics and all of us try to sort our way through this. And what I want you to hear in these things is one of the Christian errors is just to do a bad handling of God's word. And we're seeing this everywhere. One of the errors is people are not interpreting the word historically and accurately. They're then making a point from the text that's not the actual text. And then the second thing is you're seeing this, well, we should influence for justice, but we shouldn't do anything beyond influence. And again, you ask yourself, what does influence mean? Does it mean running for politics? Does it mean if you're a politician, tabling a right bill? What does it mean to influence? And of course, if we did influence the culture towards Christ and people repented and righteous bills were passed, you would have a sense of Christendom in the sense that you would see the kingdom of heaven manifesting itself on earth as it is in heaven. And this is where we need to come back to the meaning of Easter, because there's just a lot of confusion, and that confusion can be solved quite easily. So first of all, we know that Christ's death and resurrection was about the payment of sin. And so many people, when they talk, they become like David French. They basically say, look, Jesus came, and he came as the Lamb of God. He came as a suffering servant, And therefore, he didn't respond. He was a lamb to slaughter. He was quiet. He didn't answer the crowd. You know, he didn't start a revolt. And so we should never resist evil, you know, because that would be trying to establish power. And it's a basic misunderstanding of the total mission of Christ. You see, we read in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out day and night, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as a holy one. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust, and they trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved, and in you they trusted and were not disappointed. And he goes on to describe the pain of the suffering servant, of what Christ was doing. Literally, verse 18, they divide my garments among them. They cast lots. And so in this psalm, it is Christ calling out, why have you forsaken me? And then there's a turn in the scriptures where it says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword and my precious life from the power of dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions and save me from the horns of the wild ox. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All of you descendants of Israel. For he was not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of the praise of the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. And then it goes on to say, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They will seek the Lord and praise him. May your hearts live forever. The ends of the Lord will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of nations will bow down, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations. So there's this turn. And if we were to go to Psalm chapter 2, there is a number of questions asked. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's talking about Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will declare the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now listen to this, and you've probably heard this before if you're listening to our group of podcasts, if you're listening to the Ezra Institute, if you're listening to the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network, if you're listening to Michael Foster, or you're listening to Chase Davis. Listen to this. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. So what we have is that the first coming is to pay for sin. And then the resurrection is the proof that Christ has the power over death and that he is establishing himself as king over the kings. That's why the title of the Messiah was King of Kings. And he is ruling from heaven. And the second coming will be his final judgment. So then when we see these leaders, when we see these evil laws, when we see individuals rebelling against Christ, we have two messages for them. The first message is, look what the Savior did on the cross for you. But the second thing is, kiss the Son, or he will be angry with you, and you be destroyed in your way. Kiss the Son and avoid him being angry with you and you being destroyed in your way. And who is that? Who are these Psalms talking to? They're talking to the nations. They're talking to the rulers of the nations. We are supposed to warn the nations about injustice. We're supposed to warn them because we have a king who's serious about justice. Now think about this in the context of the Great Commission. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to you. Teach them to obey my commands. These are the things that Jesus said. And so when we think of this context, what do we do? We have a few things that we need to consider. So first of all, we can't go the David French route where we just misuse scripture and then we dismiss ideas like pursuing justice and we falsely equate that with just retaining power. No, there is a government. God has designed nations to have governments. Those governments are supposed to be just. And in a democracy where people are given the privilege and responsibility to vote, we are to influence them, and then we are to influence lawmakers in that nation. And that's not pursuing power in some spirit of Barabbas. But then we have this more subtle situation. What do we do here when someone labels you a Christian nationalist or saying you're trying to establish Christendom? And this is where the resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection really comes in. Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. He cares that people follow his law and the word of God. Now look, for those of you who might be concerned for me, this just returns, as I've taught many, many times, to the Puritan Reformed understanding of the uses of the law. The scriptures have been given to us, and that means the laws of the Old Testament, and that means the moral commands in the New Testament. That means when Christ repeated and clarified the law, that means when Christ lived out the law. The law is good to say to everybody, Christ is king, and this is how you're supposed to follow his laws. And that does two things. Number one, civilly, it restrains evil in society. It rewards good, and it restrains individuals from just being utterly immoral. And so every single time you have somebody do something immoral according to God's standards, when you call them to repent, you're giving society the opportunity to change and be more virtuous and be more just. And when you table a bill, or when you get behind a politician who will hold up just wise biblical ideas, what you're doing is you're using the law of God, the word of God, for the betterment of society. And David French might say, well, you have to go after power to do that. Well, you know what? In a democracy, that's what we're allowed to do. We're allowed to go and influence for the sake of other individuals and having a free and virtuous society. But again, there's another part to this. So when someone says, oh, you're a Christian nationalist, you want to see Christendom manifest itself in America or come to Canada, my answer is always, well, the law is the first place where we start when we're doing evangelism. The law is evangelistic. It drives sinners away from their own self-righteousness to trust Christ alone and understand true righteousness. So look at the pastors and the theologians and the philosophers and the academics are, you know, they're all running around and you're seeing a ton of labels and you're seeing men being dismissed from their presidency for having a historical view of how we use God's word. We use it for the betterment of the society. And if more society adopts God's law, the better. And we use it for evangelism. Look, I want to read for you a quote from John Stott from the church mission in the modern world, or the Christian mission in the modern world. It is not just that the Great Commission includes the duty to teach converts everything Jesus had previously commanded, and that social responsibility is among the things which Jesus commanded. I now see more clearly that not only the consequences of the commission, but the actual commission itself must be understood to include social as well as evangelistic responsibility, unless we are to be guilty of distorting the words of Jesus. Let me say at once that the liberation of men from every form of oppression is not only a desirable goal, pleasing to God the Creator, but that Christians should be actively involved in pursuing it alongside other men of compassion and goodwill. For God created all men and cares for all men. He means human beings to live together in peace, freedom, dignity, and justice. These things in every society are the concern of God. For the God of the Bible is a God of justice as well as justification, and he hates injustice and tyranny. Further, we evangelicals have often been guilty of opting out of our social and political responsibilities. Maybe we are to blame for this neglect. We should repent of it and not be afraid to challenge ourselves and each other that God may be calling many more Christians than hear his call to immerse themselves in the secular world of politics, economics, sociology, race relationships, community health development, and a host of other such spheres for Christ. Man, if Christians were to immerse themselves in politics, economics, sociology, race relations, community health development, with the word of God as wisdom, not just running away to every secular expert that speaks loudly, would that not look like Christendom if a society was transformed by Christ in these ways? If these different professions, these different spheres, these different areas of discipline were changed? If Christians actually acted like firefighters rather than just going and being a firefighter who goes at home and is a Christian? We would change the world, both evangelistically and reformationally. So folks, my major encouragement is that when you hear Christians talk about the resurrection and they say things like, well, Christ came to serve, and that means that we don't oppose evil. Christ turned the other cheek, which means that, you know, we don't ever oppose evil. That is a distortion of the text. It's both a distortion of Christ's full ministry, which is to save and then establish his kingdom. And it's also just an error of taking one text, making it walk on all fours, and not explaining it in the greater context of Scripture, where we see people going to other people's defense, where we see individuals loving their neighbors by interfering with tyranny. We see all of that in Scripture. So you can be confident when someone says, look, we shouldn't do anything, they're misunderstanding the word. They're misunderstanding the first and second coming and the time in between, and they're just being defeatists, or they're, you know, on their way out of Christianity and they just want to continue to mess you up. And then on the other hand, when they label you with these labels, maybe you're not comfortable with that. Okay. And maybe we need to further clarify, but don't let the labels wash away the general idea of influence. Don't wash away the idea that we could transform the world by the proclamation of God's law with the offering of forgiveness and then with influencing law and seeing both the church and government flourish in many different areas of life. So Easter, and I kind of just call it the Holy Week or Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I don't typically love that label of Easter, but this is particularly a time when you're going to see blasphemy happening everywhere, and you're going to see the weaklings write articles and say, don't do anything about it. Jesus just fell over. This is a time where you really need to seriously understand, wow, the mercy of God is true. Like, it's wonderful. Christ did come to save sinners. I've got to tell people that they're sinners and that they need to be saved. But it doesn't stop there. Christ's full mission as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we read in the book of Revelation, where actually I want to read that for you. That was hitting me this week. I read that this week. I want to go into this because I haven't heard this explained a whole lot. And I want to do a little bit of explanation on this. Revelation chapter 5. Listen to this of what it said of Christ. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So listen to that. Christ is the king, and he's the king of kings. He's got a kingdom of us priests who go out and proclaim this. And by the way, he's done this for every tribe language. Like what a beautiful reconciliation that Christ did. He's forgiven all kinds of people from the human race. But then listen to what it says about this. In a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, and honor and glory and praise. Think about that. He's worthy to receive power from whom? Who should pass their power to Jesus? Is it not the rulers of this nation? The rulers of this nation should rule in his name. They should say, I have this power to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's worthy to receive my power. He's worthy to receive wealth. Who should be worthy to receive wealth? The Lord Jesus should be worthy for you to say, my wealth is yours, Christ. I'm going to give it to the church. I'm going to give it to just causes. I'm going to give it to take care of the poor. I'm going to give it to make sure my parents are okay in their old age. I'm going to give my wealth to you. Why? Because Jesus is worthy to receive your wealth. And then it goes on, and to receive wisdom. What does it mean for Christ to receive wisdom? He is the source of wisdom. He's supposed to receive your claims to wisdom. He's supposed to receive man's acclamations where they say, Christ is wisdom. And we, as we write our books and as we determine our philosophies, we defer to Christ in our wisdom. And he's worthy to receive strength. That means the will. That means the body and the mind and the muscle as an athlete giving your strength to achieve a goal. And so maybe you're called as an evangelist, and that's your only calling is to do share your strength, your sweat, your blood, your tears goes into sharing the gospel. But there's many Christians who need to go with the biblical mind into community health again and not let the pagans tell them what to do, but to declare their moral authority through Christ and say, no, my strength is going to reform this community health program with biblical wisdom, and you need to listen to me on these very particular issues. And to receive honor and glory and praise. You know, those are three things that feel very similar. We adore Christ, we worship him, we show up, we worship him, we give him glory, and we say, look, I only do this in your strength, and we speak the praise. Think about that, folks. That's what the resurrection, the death, is that, wow, he's worthy now to receive our praise. Why? Because he died for us and he was resurrected from the dead. That is the full understanding of Christ's coming. And so that leaves us with a mission. I'm just going to repeat myself again, because I see in the coming years a lot of problem. And in those coming years, people want to slap labels on you really quickly, and then they want to dismiss you in the same way that this professor and president was dismissed, in the same way that this New York Times article just dismisses any Christian desire for justice as a Christian will to power. You have the ability to share the good news of Christ evangelistically, and you also have a way to do that for the betterment of society. It includes the whole counsel of God, teaching the Old Testament and the New Testament, defining the love of the neighbor, not by Justin Trudeau's little lame whiff of the hair, I won't say anything more, just blasphemous way, not that way, but by looking into the scripture as it defines the love of the neighbor. And then you can go out, and if people will bend their knee to Christ, great, they will be saved. But if you can also persuade them to invoke and codify good laws, then society is blessed. And that might mean at a time where there are other people saying, well, wait a minute, what about me? I want this society to be totally pluralistic. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. We can have liberty under law with the Christian worldview, but we can't have it under any other worldview. So you can confidently go to those people and say, this is what justice is, and our country needs to understand it, and you will be good to live under it. That does not mean that you will come to saving grace in Christ. It does not mean you are forced to go to church. It means that there are limits to freedom, and those limits are defined by Scripture. And those limits are so good and so broad comparatively to all of the rules that these little statists are going to create for you. Everybody, it's the 52-minute mark. I'm thankful for your listening. I hope that little unpacking of Revelation is helpful for you. Please subscribe, share our podcasts. I probably fit under so many different labels, but generally I fit under the Puritan Reform label of we're going to use the law of God for its civil use and for its evangelistic use and for the ongoing betterment of the church. And that means God's whole word. And with great confidence, I look and hope for the reform of Canada and the United States. Thank you, everybody. God bless.
Friends, we're posting new content multiple times every week throughout our various shows on this channel. So you're going to want to subscribe to it and hit that notification bell. That way you stay up to date with everything that we're releasing here with the Liberty Coalition Canada.